Interesting fact before we go to our invocation, Philip Bliss was actually the person who wrote that song. He was a popular singer back around the mid-1800s, and was reading earlier he had actually given up his singing career fame to go with Dwight Moody and be an evangelist, and had given up the fame and fortune of doing that to be an evangelist singer. So interesting side note about that song as you sing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time tonight, that we can come, that we can sing of the goodness of you, of all that you have given up, to come down, to humble yourself, to die, but to raise again, and to sit at the right hand of the Father, for your bride, the church, for us. So Lord, as we sing tonight, we sing with joyful hearts as we hear your word. We listen as children attentive to what their Father would have us to hear. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and for our song service, we'll turn over to number 185, and we'll sing Here Is Love. Number 185.
Blood, who is love will not remember who can.
other song will be number 129, Crown Him with Many Crowns. 129. Thanksgiving this evening. Lord, you are reigning, and Lord, you are reigning in power and glory. And Lord, we are thankful that there is not a speck of this earth that is not yours. There is not a molecule that roams free without your control and command. And so, Lord, as you have so richly provided for us, for our spiritual needs, for our physical needs, Lord, we also just thank you for being a loving and a gracious God who cares for his children. Lord, who gives us food to eat, who gives us even a warm place on this cold evening to come and to praise you. So, Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and to your people. And, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song this evening is number 385. So if you would turn over with me, number 385, More Love to Thee.
Hear thou the prayer I make. Good evening, church. If you would, please take out your copy of God's Word. This evening, we will read from our Old Testament reading in Ezekiel 18. There, looking at two verses in Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and then verse 32. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 705, Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and verse 32. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. The Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel says in verse 23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" In verse 32, For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. We'll find a similar sentiment expressed by the Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 7 of our New Testament reading. Pew Bible, page 991. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." May God add his blessings to this reading of his word. You may be seated. As you are seated, would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you that we can come together as your people and once again draw comfort from your word on the Lord's Day. We thank you, O God, that you are benevolent and kind to us. And Lord, that in your great plan of salvation, you chose sinners like us to be saved, to be a part of your family, to be a part of your kingdom, your church. And Father, we recognize and freely confess that we had nothing to contribute to that great work of our salvation. But it is all of grace from the beginning to the end. And so, Father, we confess that and we praise you for who you are and for your work. For your word says that you desire all people to be saved, people like us, people that are without hope for salvation in their own works and in their own righteousness, people that can trust in you and look to you. And so, Lord, we thank you that we are able now to gather under your word, that we are able to enjoy the Sabbath rest of the people of God in you, trusting in you. And so, Lord, we do pray that now as we look into your word, that you would speak, that you would keep me from error, and that you would keep the teaching this evening clear. And, Father, that we would receive it as the word of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. You have heard it said that ideas have consequences. We don't have to look very far to see the truth of this statement. The ideas of philosopher John Locke had a tremendous impact upon the founders of America, such to the degree that you could say, no John Locke, no America. The 20th century was an illustration of the idea that, or the thought that ideas have consequences when we think of the disastrous results of some ideas that were embraced, and the influence of men like Karl Marx in communist Russia, and the nihilistic influence of thinkers like Friedrich Nietzsche in Hitler's Germany. Those ideas had tremendous consequences and still have consequences that are with us today. Yet not only do ideas have consequences, but so does biblical interpretation. How we interpret the Word of God has enormous consequences. Indeed, it has greater consequences when you look at all eternity and the impact biblical interpretation has on one's life for all eternity. The danger of bad biblical interpretation of the Bible is not new in our day. It's been with us since the beginning of the writing of God's Word. The Apostle Paul instructed a young Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Paul's admonition to Timothy was, Timothy, have good and proper biblical interpretation. Unfortunately, our era, as every era, continues to be littered with those who may find themselves ashamed because they've mishandled the word of truth. Take, for example, a few passages. The first one, Mark 16, 17 through 18. Now, that's at the end of the Gospel of Mark. In many of your Bibles, there's a tag that says this passage is not in the original manuscripts. I don't believe that it was, but here's what it says. "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, and they will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poisons, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." Well, some have taken these words and used them to justify the practice of literally handling deadly snakes in the midst of the congregation as a demonstration of faithfulness because of bad biblical interpretation. Tragically, many have died from snake bites as a result. And so in this case, poor biblical interpretation has deadly biblical consequences. You guys know that Jennifer and I were 10 years in Appalachia. And though we never visited those churches that handled snakes, we knew of them and had friends that would go and tell us about visiting these churches. And they recounted to us seeing men visibly sick in the congregation, swollen like balloons, because evidently they failed the test of faithfulness and were bitten by the serpent. Well, these have consequences. Poor biblical interpretation has consequences. Consider another text of Scripture that when mishandled or misapplied has led to tragic results as well. This James 5, 14 through 15. James asks, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven," James says. Well, we do that sort of thing. We've anointed our brothers and sisters with oil. Elders have prayed over our brothers and sisters. But some take this encouragement to call for the elders, to pray for the sick, and they've misunderstood it, and they've understood it or misunderstood it to have James prohibiting the use of doctors or medicinal practices. And so scores of those who practice bad biblical exegesis reject modern medical treatment as a sign of apostasy and so live with treatable illnesses. Or worse, they die. Bad biblical interpretation has consequences. We need to consider that when we come to our text this evening. And we need to be fully aware of that fact, that bad biblical interpretation has serious consequences. Well, Pastor, why did you talk about that? Well, here's why. Look at verse 4, and we're going to unravel this passage. We're going to unravel first the meaning of what Paul means in verse 1 and verse 4. But in particular, in verse 4, let's start in verse 3, Paul says, "This is good, it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." So we come to a passage that has to be interpreted with skill. For if it isn't, then there are serious mistakes that we can make. And it has to do with the meaning of this passage, particularly verse 1 and verse 4. God desires that all peoples be saved. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, in order to understand what Paul is saying, we first have to unravel who Paul is referring to. Well, Pastor, you say, that's easy. You say, it's all people. Don't you see it? It's right there. All people. Right, but who is all people? That is where you and I must begin. The most accepted answer to that question is all people means everyone. That's the most accepted answer to that question. Who is all people, Pastor? All people, we might say, means everyone. Here's why I want to say that we ought not to accept that answer. That all people does not mean everyone. If God desires all people, and what does God desires is what God decrees, meaning everyone, then you and I will immediately fall into error. And that error has a name. In theology, or theological terms, it's called the error of universalism. What is universalism? Universalism is the belief that all people will ultimately be saved, regardless of how they live, regardless of the sins they commit, and indeed regardless of what they do with Jesus Christ. There are some who would argue that all people will ultimately be saved. And that is the error of universalism. And they point to passages and they say, but what about 1 Corinthians 15, 22? Because there the Bible says, "For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Does not all mean all there? They would say, or Colossians 1, 19 through 20. There Paul writes, "For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his Christ, of his cross. But the problem with universalism is that it is a construction of an understanding of a doctrine based upon a biblical passage in isolation. For instance, we can't make that interpretation when we consider other passages. We can't be universalists and say that, well, Paul evidently in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 means all. "For in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." So everyone who has fallen in Adam is made alive in Christ. It doesn't matter what one does with the gospel. It doesn't matter what one does with belief or repentance. All means all. One cannot hold that position when we consider other passages in the Word of God. For instance, what do you do with Hebrews 9, 27, where the writer of Hebrews says, "People are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." Well, how can there be a judgment if everyone is saved? How can there be a judgment if everyone, regardless of what they've done with Christ, is saved at the end? Furthermore, you can't interpret those passages that way in isolation from another text. this one straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus when he says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So what do you do with that? There's an important principle of biblical interpretation that we have got to come to 1 Timothy 2:1-7 with. And that is that we interpret Scripture. I'm going to see if you know this important principle of biblical interpretation, because I think you probably do. And if you do, then I want you to tell us. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. I love this. It's great to be able to preach to people who know things like that. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. We must do that with 1 Timothy 2:1-4. We've got to interpret the text by the text, by the remainder of the Bible. So if we're going to interpret the Bible by the Bible, then this cannot mean universalism. If it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, the immediate context, and that's always where we need to start, interpreting the Bible by the Bible, we've got to take a passage and interpret it by the surrounding context. In other words, where do we go? What tools do we use to understand what an independent verse means? Is that we look around that verse and we consider what that is what is being said around that particular verse. So, the immediate context means that we have to interpret the words that Paul uses differently than just reading them black and white off the page. So let's look at verses 1 and 4. Paul says, first of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. The Greek is Pontus Anthropos. And we must interpret it there as all kinds or types of men. That's what I'm going to argue for. And in verse 4, we have the same phrase. Who desires that all people, Pontus Anthropos, same words, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Why do we need to interpret that as all kinds and all types of men, as opposed to universalism? I'm going to give you a few reasons for this. First of all, the immediate context. What have we dealt with since the beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and following in 1 Timothy? We've dealt with a group of people, the false gospelers in Ephesus, who are teaching that one must be a part of their unique community in order to achieve justification before God. This is the error that's going on in Ephesus. In other words, you can imagine these people in the church saying, well, we aren't those people. We aren't like the people that are streaming into the temple of Diana. We aren't like those people. We aren't like the licentious Greeks out in society. We aren't those people. And it's by virtue of not being like those people that we are saved. And we've dealt with this the past 3 weeks. We've been talking about this error that they're holding. And they think, well, we live a distinct lifestyle. They don't. And it's our living of our distinct lifestyle that justifies us before God. That's a part of the context. When we come to the second chapter and read what we have read. But there's another reason and something else in the immediate context. Paul has already mentioned that Jesus is the one who saves. But not only is Jesus the one who saves, but Jesus is one who saves blasphemers. You'll remember that blasphemers occurs twice in chapter 1, first in reference to the Apostle Paul, who was a blasphemer. that God saved, through Jesus Christ, God saved men like the Apostle Paul. And then we have reference there at the remainder of the chapter that God saves blasphemers. We looked in particular to Alexander and Hymenaeus and their blasphemy. And we're reminded that God saves blasphemers because he saved the Apostle Paul. And Paul has urged the church, turn these men over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme, with the understanding so that they might turn to Christ and be saved. So that's the immediate context. And note this, that the priority in life for Paul is the ministry of the gospel to others. And so he urges prayer and supplication, in part so that we might have an avenue for gospel proclamation, so that the gospel might be proclaimed to all men. And so when we interpret this passage and look at the immediate context, what we see is that Paul is urging the free preaching of the gospel to all men everywhere, to all people everywhere. And so what the passage is saying to us is that the gospel is preached and proclaimed to all people without distinction, whether they be kings or whether they be the lowly of society, whether they be theologians like the Apostle Paul or rank pagans streaming into the temple of Diana. What Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus is that God desires to save people like that, even those people. And so, the good news is that God's posture towards sinners is an inviting posture. The word desire there, God in verse 4, as Paul says, who desires, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The word desire there, thelo, means wanting what is best because God is ready and willing to act. It's used in John 6, verse 21. Let me read that for you and give you a sense of how that's used there. There in John 6, 21, it says, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And so here the disciples are in a storm, and they see Christ, and they are glad to take him into the boat. They're desirous of Christ coming into the boat. They wish that he would come. They invite him to come. Their disposition to him is a longing disposition. And this is God's disposition towards all men everywhere, regardless of their station in life, regardless of their background, regardless even of their current religious practices. God saves all kinds of people everywhere. Matthew Poole's treatment, the Puritan Matthew Poole's treatment of this text falls in line with what you have heard, and I will quote him at length here. Matthew Poole says, the apostle produces a clear, convincing reason that the duty of charity in praying for all men is pleasing to God from his love extended to all in his willing their salvation, and their knowledge and belief of the gospel, which is the only way of salvation. From hence, our Savior's commission and command to the apostles was universal. I want to read that again. From hence, our Savior's commission and command to the apostles was universal. Go and teach all nations, Matthew 28:19. Preach the gospel to every creature, that is to every man, Mark 16:15. He excludes no people, no person. And accordingly, the apostles discharged their office to their utmost capacity. But a question arises, writes Poole, how can it be said that God would have all men saved when that the most of men perish? For the resolving this difficulty, we must observe that in the style of Scripture, the will of God sometimes signifies His eternal counsel and decree, that things should be done either by His immediate efficiency or by the intervention of means, or secondly, His commands and invitations to men to do such things that are pleasing to Him. The will of God in the first sense always infallibly obtains its effect. He says, Psalm 115, verse 3, declares, "My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure." Isaiah 46, 10, "For otherwise there must be a change of God's will and counsel, or a defective power." Both which assertions are impious blasphemy. But those things which He commands and are pleasing to Him are often not performed without any reflection upon Him, either as mutable or impotent. Thus He declares that He wills things that are pleasing to Him, as I will not the death of a sinner, but that he should turn and live. This is what the Lord said to Ezekiel. And sometimes that He will not those things that are displeasing to Him, as contrary to holiness, though He did not decree the hindering of them. Thus He complains in Isaiah 55:12, "Ye did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not." This distinction of the divine will being clearly set down in Scripture answers the objection. For when it is said in the text that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and in the same sense by Peter that God will have none perish but come to repentance, we must understand it, listen, not with respect to His decretive will, but His complacential will. That is, the repentance and life of a sinner is very pleasing to His holiness and mercy. And this love of God to men has been declared in opening the way of salvation to them by the mediator, and by all the instructions, invitations, commands, and promises of the gospel, assuring them that whoever comes to Christ upon the terms of the gospel shall in no wise be cast off, that no repenting believer shall be excluded from saving mercy. I think Paul nails it. I want to read that again. What God is saying in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 is this, that by all the instructions, invitations, commands, and promises of the gospel, He assures them that whoever comes to Christ upon the terms of the gospel shall in no wise be cast off, that no repenting believer shall be excluded from saving mercy. No repenting sinner will ever be excluded. That's what the text means. That no man desirous of salvation in Jesus Christ, whether he be a king or whether he be the lowliest of the low, no man desirous of salvation will be turned away if he comes upon the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what our text means. All peoples, every type, coming through the gospel. But not only do we see that God desires all peoples to be saved, but secondly, God desires for Jesus to be proclaimed. The first part of our passage dealt with the people that need to hear the gospel. And the second deals with the people who need to proclaim the gospel. That, by the way, is you and I. First, let's deal with the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is given to us in explicit form in verses 5 and 6. Let's look there. There Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is the gospel that That we can have a relationship with God through the mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gives himself as a ransom for all. The message, the nuts and bolts of the message is that there's one God who is judge of all men. And all man stands before him, whether king or the lowliest of the low. All men stand before him condemned and in sin. But there's one mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ. Beloved, consider for a moment that Jesus is referred to as a mediator. Consider the richness of that term. A mediator has one role: to bring peace between two parties. This is who Jesus is. He is a mediator between you, a sinner, and God, who is holy, infinitely holy. And Jesus is not only a mediator, but he is God. God, infinite in his perfections. Jesus as mediator cannot fail to mediate. Think of that. If you come to Jesus in the gospel, Jesus cannot fail to mediate. If he fails, he is no God at all. God is infinite in his perfections. Jesus is a perfect mediator between you and God. And so Paul says, here is one God, the judge of all men, before whom you stand as guilty. But here is one perfect mediator who never fails to bring peace between the parties. Jesus Christ. How does he do it? Who gave himself as a ransom for all. A sufficient, all-sufficient ransom for all. Again, who gave himself as a ransom for all cannot be interpreted to mean universalism. Nor can it be interpreted as universal atonement, meaning that Jesus Christ died for all, irrespective of belief. Jesus' atonement is sufficient for all. It is sufficient for all. Jesus will never run out of atoning grace. Yet it is not applied to all. Jesus' atonement and his atoning work is particular. And in that sense, it is limited to those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, the elect of God. Yet taken together, beloved, it's important to see that our text gives support to the open preaching of the gospel to all men everywhere, that God might move in the hearts of all types of men everywhere and save them by his grace alone. You might say, well, of course, that's what the Bible teaches. Well, there have been many times in the history of the church where many in the church didn't believe that that's what the Bible taught. If you're familiar with the story of the great missionary William Carey, William Carey was a Calvinistic Baptist, which is a good thing. We love Calvinistic Baptists. We love Calvinistic Baptists. And he was a Calvinistic Baptist. In those days, they were called particular Baptists. Well, he read his Bible, and he read passages like Matthew 28:19-20. He read in his Bible the heart of God for the nations. And so with this desire to go and preach the gospel to the nations, to bring the sinners home, Carey went to his Baptist association of particular Calvinistic Baptists in England. And he said, God is calling me to go to the nations. And the reply that he got from his local association of Baptist churches there in England was, if God wants to save the nations, he will do it by himself. They didn't believe in the open invitation of the gospel to all men everywhere. Men that we respect and admire, perhaps you've heard of the English theologian John Gill, a great Baptist theologian. believed that error. The gospel shouldn't be preached to all men irrespective of where they are, because if God wants to save them, he'll do it by himself. Paul's argument here is that God wants to save all types of people. You don't know who they are. You don't know where they are. And so God commands his gospel to go and be proclaimed in every corner of the earth, to the high and to the low. That's what is being said in our text. All peoples, everywhere. And not only to all peoples everywhere, but the message that you take to all peoples everywhere is sufficient to save those sinners. Jesus doesn't run out of grace. The gospel isn't just for this frozen chosen in Ephesus, but the gospel is for them all. The gospel's for the sinners who are in the temple of Diana. The gospel is for the licentious citizens of Greek culture. The gospel is for all men everywhere, and the gospel is sufficient to save them. So what does that mean for us? It means that the gospel is sufficient for all men everywhere. The gospel is sufficient to save the most rebellious sinner that you can imagine. And beloved, I am proof of that. Some of you are proof of that. Indeed, all of you are proof of that. That the gospel is sufficient. And the gospel is for all. Charles Spurgeon, considering this, preach the following: the trumpet of the gospel sounds aloud to every man in our congregations. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. Spurgeon preached. He said this call is sincere on God's part. But man by nature is so opposed to God that this call is never effectual. For man disregards it, turns his back upon it, goes his way, caring for none of those things. But mark, Spurgeon said, although this call be rejected, man is without excuse in the rejection. The universal call has in it such authority that the man who will not obey it shall be without excuse in the day of judgment. When thou art commanded to believe and repent, when thou art exhorted to flee from the wrath to come, the sin lies on thy own head if thou dost despise the exhortation and reject the commandment. Spurgeon said, the call of the gospel is to all men everywhere, so that the condemnation lies not with God, but with man. So that's the message. But Paul also speaks about the messengers. In our text, he speaks in verse 7, for this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, Paul says. I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He says in verse 6, this is the testimony given at the proper time. Let's deal with that, the testimony given at the proper time. What does that help us understand about the messengers, how you and I are to consider the sharing of the gospel? Well, if it's the testimony given at the proper time, what that helps us to understand is that you and I must be proclaiming the gospel now. Hebrews tells us that today is the day of salvation. When is the right time to share the gospel? Now. When is the right time to share the gospel with my friend that I pray would come to Christ? Now. When is the right time to have that discussion with my child about the claims of Jesus Christ upon his or her life? Now. Now. In the context, what we understand is that the day for law keeping is over. Jesus saves sinners, and he does it every day. He is at work now saving sinners. Now is not only the day of salvation, But now is the time for the messengers of the gospel, you and I, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says about himself, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So what do we say about what verse 1 and verse 4 meant? All peoples, all types of people everywhere. Paul didn't always believe that. Paul was brought up and lived a great deal of his life thinking that God's grace, God's love, that God's mercy was severely limited. That it was limited only to the physical children of Abraham. That it was only available to the Jew. And Paul puts forth himself and he says to those in Ephesus, "I'm living proof that God's gospel is to go to every man, even indeed to the Gentile." And Paul is saying, God is using me. God called me to be proof of the fact that God wants his gospel to go to all types of people, to the high and mighty, to the low and powerless, to those drenched in the filth of their own sin, to those that think themselves righteous by their works, all peoples everywhere, even the Gentiles like you, Paul says. And so Paul ends by telling his ministry. That is an example that God desires all peoples to come to a knowledge of the gospel. He, a Jew, is a messenger of God's grace among the Gentiles. It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable without Jesus Christ. Yet God's grace indeed is unthinkable. He saves high kings. He saves the poor and lowly. He saves Jewish theologians taught in the school of Gamaliel. And he saves the ignorant Greek reprobate. Jesus saves all types of sinners everywhere. Aren't you glad he does? Aren't you glad that he saved you? Brother, sister, I want to conclude just by pointing out that you and I are proof of this very truth. That you and I would dare say, could not even be imagined, even by the apostle himself, 2,000 years later, that there would be a people in a nation on the other side of the earth, Gentiles by birth, many of us not even brought up in Christian homes. Yet the promise of the gospel to all people everywhere. It's why we're here. It's why we rejoice. It's why we're thankful. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the gospel. The gospel that is free and open to any sinner. All types of sinners. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you don't reserve your grace for those who somehow deserve it. But your grace is true grace. It's undeserved mercy. It's unmerited. And yet you pour it out upon us, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because this is who you are. You are a gracious God. You are a merciful God, and you desire to save sinners as a reflection of your glory and your grace. And so, Lord, we are thankful that you have saved us. And so help us indeed to be monuments to the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And by living monuments Lord, we pray that you would use our voices, use our hearts for the lost, that we might be messengers of free grace to sinners that so desperately need it. Oh God, would you do this for your glory? Would you do it for the joy of your people? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with me as we sing our closing hymn number 78, as we sing of his grace, greater than our sin.
Beloved, let us look to the God of grace, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.